I'm reading from Micah chapter 4 this morning. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the names of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron. I'll make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Bethlehem, long revered as the birthplace of Jesus, is located just 6 miles from Jerusalem. But it's a very different environment. It's located just inside the West Bank, which you've probably heard about recently. It's under the control of the Palestinian Authority. If it's known for one thing other than the Church of the Nativity, it would probably be the Separation Wall, built 20 years ago in response to the Second Intifada to prevent suicide bombers from entering into Israel from the West Bank. That wall has now become a concrete canvas for editorial art. Includes a number of pictures painted by the famous British street artist Bansky. As the war between Israel and Hamas continues, Christian leaders in Bethlehem have announced that they will skip Christmas festivities in the city this year. They're dismantling Christmas decorations that had been installed several years ago in the city's neighborhoods, removing all appearances of celebration and solidarity with their fellow Palestinians in Gaza. Bethlehem cancels Christmas, ran the headlines. The Evangelical Lutheran Christmas Church in Bethlehem did place one nativity scene, Christmas decoration. It's a nativity among the rubble. Jesus in a manger, along with the other traditional olive wood nativity figures, in the midst of a pile of rubble. And I understand this was intended as a commentary on the war, commentary that I'm personally not altogether in agreement with. But I still found this depiction of this nativity really moving, in ways probably not intended by those who assembled it. I think this may be conveying more truth than they realize. If there is one place in our minds that is associated with Christmas, it is Bethlehem. When the Magi first arrived in the land of Judea, they go to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the region, and the place that you would expect to find one who they're searching for, this newborn king of the Jews. At the time, there was a well-known messianic expectation in the air. There was a common awareness that God had promised in the Old Testament to send this anointed deliverer to restore Judea's fortunes, to rule in righteousness, to establish justice and peace. And this caravan from distant lands now comes in search of this newborn king. And the current king, Herod, is disturbed, consults with the chief priests and scribes to determine where this expected deliverer, the Messiah, was to be born. This is no real secret later in Jesus' public ministry. John records an incident when there's this dispute about Jesus' identity and whether he could really be the Christ, the Messiah, because he has based his ministry in Galilee, and this undermines the possibility of his being the Messiah, because they know that the Christ is supposed to come from, not from Galilee, but from Bethlehem, the village where David was from. They must not be aware of his own birth story, and so because of that, there's this division among the people about his identity. How can a Galilean fill this role? Well, they don't recognize that really his origins are from Bethlehem. And this highlights that it was common knowledge that the Messiah would originate from Bethlehem. And the source of this agreement was upon this passage from Micah that the chief priests and the scribes point to when Herod asks where this king is to be born. It is, according to this passage in Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the ruler of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This promise of a ruler who will shepherd is rich. The primary thing that Bethlehem was known for, at least at this time, was as the hometown of David. David was this idyllic king of Israel's united empire, so mythologized that there were questions about his true existence up until 1993, when the first mention of David was finally discovered in an archaeological context. Prior to that, many liberal scholars suggested that David was akin to a king like King Arthur. Inspiring stories, but questionable historicity. But sure enough, David was a real person who lived in history. And his career began as a shepherd in the fields of Bethlehem, where his family had lived for at least three generations when his great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth, had established their family in this community. Boaz's roots in the community surely reached back further than that. But Ruth was a first-generation immigrant from Moab. Her story starts in the days when the judges ruled, prior to the establishment of a king over the land. It's a bit of a chaotic period for Israel, when the nation devolved into immorality and confusion. The book of Judges describes this cycle of sin and then judgment and repentance and deliverance. It's repeated throughout the book ad nauseum. And not just a cycle, but a spiral where things are getting worse and worse. The whole period is summarized with this pithy statement, Judges 21, in those days there was no king. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. The chaos is an untenable trajectory. But Ruth will help to change this. The family that Ruth marries into is forced to leave Bethlehem and seek refuge in Moab, foreign territory, because there's famine in the land. It's hard to miss the irony of that, knowing that Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. It's supposed to be a place of abundance, but the pantry and the house of bread is bare. But famine is often this forerunner of the great work of God in the lives of people. All three of the patriarchs, first Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, then next with Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 1, and then finally with Jacob, who's also known as Israel, in Genesis 42, verse 5. Each of them faced famine as God developed them into the founders of the nation of Israel. Maybe this famine could be the start of God reforming the nation, healing this chaotic mess that has come. Family stays in Moab for 10 years, where Ruth marries one of the sons in this family, but is widowed by the time she relocates back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, who's also widowed. And to get by, Ruth must glean in the fields, and in one of the fields of Bethlehem. It's a sort of makeshift welfare system that's been established for the poor. So after the farmlands had been reaped for harvest, whatever small bits were left over and kind of left there in the fields, those were permitted to be harvested and gathered up by widows and orphans who had few other options for sustenance. And this is what Ruth has been reduced to, gathering up the leftovers in the fields. In the course of the story, Ruth discovers that she's gleaning in the field of a near relative, Boaz, who could act as a kinsman redeemer, a role that's explained for us in the Pentateuch as a way for a family member to come and aid a relative who was in trouble or in danger or in need. Kinsman redeemer would help settle the debts or step in to provide for the family. And throughout the course of this story, Boaz does marry Ruth, and they have two children. Obed, then from there, the author quickly makes the tie to David. Obed's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And this is clearly the author's intent. He's bridging this gap from this kingless period of the Judges, the start of the book, to get us to the lineage of the one who God intends to be the king of Israel. But right after that, there's this second, bigger genealogy in verses 18 through 22 in Ruth. They've just given us this short genealogy in verse 17. Why do they have to repeat it now again in verse 18 to 22? It seems technically unnecessary. But this more formal genealogy ties us to the book of Genesis, that opening phrase, "these are the generations of," is identical to the phrase that divides the book of Genesis into 10 parts, if you're looking for it. So this genealogy in Ruth is particularly reminiscent of some of the genealogies in Genesis, especially that of Noah in Genesis 5 and Abram in Genesis 11. Each of those lays out 10 generations, as does this one. And I think this is the author of Ruth's way to indicate that a new age was, in fact, beginning, as it did with Noah, as it did in the days of Abraham, so too now, with the establishment of King David. Now, you understand, David is not technically the first king of Israel. That was Saul. And David succeeded Saul. But it is David who's considered by the author of Ruth to be the start of the kingly line. Because when you ask for a king so that you can be like the nations around you, well, that's when you get a king like Saul. But when you allow the Lord to appoint a king after his own heart, one who follows the Lord, well, then you get David. And David, for the writer of Ruth, is the real start of the kingly line. So after the Lord rejects Saul's kingship, he sends Samuel, the prophet, to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, saying that he's provided a king for himself among Jesse's sons. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, to the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." When none of Jesse's seven oldest sons are deemed to be God's choice, Samuel asks, "Is there any others?" Well, there remains yet the youngest, he's told. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Well, when he sees David, Samuel knows that this is God's man, and he anoints him. That's crucial because that word anointing, that's the basis of the title Messiah. It's based on that same Hebrew word for anointing. Later, when the people recognize David to be their king, they point out that God has appointed him to be their shepherd. This one who began in the shepherd fields of Bethlehem would not be abandoning his profession. His shepherding roots would continue into his kingship. And now he would be the shepherd of the people. Turns out that Bethlehem's ties to shepherding reach even further back in Scripture. The very first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is in Genesis 35, verse 19 to 21. It's when Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, dies after giving birth to Benjamin and is buried, according to the text, on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, we're told. And Rachel, by the way, means ewe in Hebrew, a female sheep. So it's Jacob's beloved lamb that dies, his wife, Rachel. And he sets this pillar over her tomb, which the writer, traditionally said to be Moses, says is still standing there at the time of his writing. And immediately following this, Jacob is said to then travel on from there and pitch his tent beyond what is said as the Tower of Eder. Eder is not a geographical location. Eder means flock in Hebrew. This is understood to be a tower that stood somewhere near Bethlehem that would have been used by the shepherds in that area to watch over their grazing flocks in this nearby field. And we don't know exactly where that tower is, but it was associated with Bethlehem. As an aside, it's surprising that Bethlehem, this town whose name means house of bread, is so intimately connected with shepherding. Kind of see its location here on the map. And typically, shepherds would graze their flocks in much more arid areas where crops could not be cultivated. Because arable land was just too valuable to let your sheep traipse around all over the crops. And sheep don't really need lush vegetation to survive. Sheep do just fine with desert shrubs. So typically, these are mutually exclusive. How can Bethlehem be a place of shepherding and a place of farming? Well, that's because Bethlehem is in this unique space geographically. It's kind of on the foothills of a mountain range that is characteristic of this Judean hill country. But on the west side of Bethlehem, toward the Mediterranean Sea, the mountains are starting to transition into these rolling hills that are perfectly suited for agriculture. So the grain fields of Bethlehem would have been all to the west side of the village. But to the east side of the village, you're at the start of this rain shadow where all the rain has been dumped off because of the mountains, and you get into this really arid region leading over to the Dead Sea, which is extremely dry. And Bethlehem sits right on the edge of that, kind of on the edge of the desert, an area with lots of desert brush, which is ideal for grazing flocks. So Bethlehem is both. It can be a house of bread with all these fields of grain on the west side, or I'm sorry, on the east side of the village, the west side of the village, and then all of the flocks heading over to the east side of the village toward the Dead Sea. This is the place where we find the promise of this shepherd king who will come. Later in Scripture, in the chapter that's just before Micah's famous prophecy about Bethlehem being the origins of this ruler who would arise and shepherd his flock, there is this more subtle allusion to Bethlehem. Micah, in Micah chapter 4, refers to this tower of the flock. to Migdal Eder. It's the same phrase that we saw associated with Bethlehem in the burial place of Jacob, Israel's beloved lamb, Rachel. And Micah announces that to this tower of the flock would come a king. Micah chapter 4, verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The former dominion, the former power and influence, all that was evident in the rule and reign of David, would return. This is the promise. By the way, what is the city of David? How would you answer that? Because there's two answers to that question. According to Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Bethlehem was referred to as the city of David, which makes sense because that's the village where he was born and grew up in. But then repeatedly, it is Jerusalem that is referred to as the city of David, as is seen in this passage in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 5, and many others. And that's also fitting, because that's the city where David chose to establish as his capital for his kingdom. And here in Micah, it's as if these two cities of David are being conflated into one. So on the one hand, you have Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. And that is associated with Bethlehem in Scripture. But the hill of the daughter of Zion is undoubtedly a reference to Jerusalem. Actually, it literally says the Ophel of the daughter of Zion. And Ophel is a word in Hebrew that's used for a hill. But ever since the days of Solomon, it has been used specifically of a particular area in Jerusalem between the city of David and the Temple of Mount. It was called the Ophel. So, for example, there's this passage in Chronicles chapter 27, verse 3, says, he, speaking of this king, King Jotham, built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. So this isn't just any hill that's being mentioned. This is a specific place in Jerusalem. So now, in Micah, Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder, Bethlehem, is being equated with the hill of the daughter of Zion, or the Ophel, or Jerusalem. These are just 6 miles apart, these two places, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But you know what they share in common. They are both the city of David. And Micah is just folding them into one, taking all that David represents to the people, from his birth and his days as a shepherd in the fields of Bethlehem to a king who is shepherding the nation in Jerusalem. And he's just piling that all together in one, taking all that David represents as a caring and competent and God-honoring leader, who will take this nation into a season of prosperity and abundance. And he's wrapping that up in this united city of David, Bethlehem and Jerusalem combined together. And he holds that out as the promise. There's this longing among the people of Micah's day. This is a time when the northern kingdom of Israel has already been defeated. They've been deported by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they've been whittled down to a shell of their previous glory days. And there is this desire among them to see a renewal of the idyllic days of David. So listen to this setup for the return of this king. It's in Micah chapter 4, verse 6. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. These are people who are described as lame and exiled, driven away, and afflicted. These are people who are beaten down and discouraged. They are weary and worn. They are the rubble of this once glorious nation, this once powerful people. And maybe you feel some of that rubble. Maybe you have piles of rubble in your life. The weight of disappointment. Hopes that never materialized. Circumstances that are really hard. Anxiety that's difficult to manage. Insecurity that makes you feel really self-conscious. Fears that prevent you from moving forward. Past failures that you have a hard time shaking. Addictions that have repeatedly tried to control you. Self-worth that's difficult to find. But this is the context that is perfectly suited for his arrival. Maybe those things in your life are there to prepare you to encounter Jesus, to find hope in him. If you are that rare person who has it all together, right, the arrival of this shepherd king, one who promises to lead you to good pasture and protect you from harm, one who's benevolent Lord and specializes in restoring what is broken, well, if you've got it all together, that may not seem really important to you. But if you have rubble in your life, well, that's a reassuring promise. God will bring healing. Here's the promise in Micah chapter 4, verse 7. The lame, I'll make them a remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time and forevermore. He will transform the broken. He will heal their hurts. He will take the rubble and he will assemble it into this strong and powerful nation. That rubble will be reformed. The shattered glory of this people will be reestablished. And an enduring kingdom will be set up with the Lord reigning. This is the setup for the assurance that this king and this kingship will return to the city of David, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem, rolled into one. God is promising to gather up his beleaguered people as a shepherd would gather up his injured sheep. And the Davidic kingship, the shepherd ruler, is coming. This is the message of hope for people whose lives are in shambles. And then 700 years later, the wise men stop in the city of David, Jerusalem, where they are then directed 6 miles south to the city of David, Bethlehem. Because this city of David, Bethlehem, has not been completely eclipsed by the more prominent city of David, Jerusalem. It still has its own role to play. It has not been fully forsaken, just as God's people have not been fully forsaken. The king, we are told, would be born among this rubble. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so all that rubble for them, for you, seen in the picture of this nativity that's set in that rubble. God doesn't see that as an end. For him, this is where he starts. He will take those bits and pieces and he will bring that together and begin to put those pieces into an assembly. He wants to take the things in your life that you look at as discouraging disappointments and failures and restore them and bring healing. So the choice is yours. Will you invite him to do whatever he can with the rubble in your life? Allow him to begin that process of rebuilding. Because based on Christmas, we know that this shepherd king has come. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for this reminder that Bethlehem is this place of the shepherd king. all the way back in Genesis with Rachel and her being buried in that site, and then David and his role as this great shepherd king. And then this promise by Micah that this shepherd king would return and reestablish the kingdom out of the rubble. So we thank you that in the New Testament, when we see Bethlehem as the site of this birth of Christ, it brings all of these pieces together. We recognize that the king is indeed coming. Coming to take the rubble and to rebuild. So we thank you for that promise, not just on the grand scale of a nation, but on the personal level of my own life, the things that I can bring and lay before you with the confidence that you will take those bits and pieces and reassemble them into something beautiful. In my failures and in my shortcomings, I find hope in you. So thank you for that promise. That's in Christ's name we pray.